Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Thank you to everyone who's been asking about Megan. I know everyone's concerned for her. She's home recuperating. She's in a fair amount of discomfort, as you might expect, but she's okay. So thanks for asking about her. On Tuesday, I will be undergoing my own version of that medical fun fest. And so the better part of logic would be to not meet here Wednesday night. So you have this Wednesday off. Go out and do something fun. Don't hurt yourselves. And then that's good because that leaves last Wednesday night's message up on the website for an extra week. And I would like everybody who has an opportunity to go and listen to that. Even though it's Wednesday nights and the room isn't as full as it is here on Sundays, can't help it. Some of the best teaching I've been doing lately has been on Wednesday nights. So I hope you all are catching up with that on the website. And for those of you who have contacted us to tell us that I sounded like a chipmunk this week, we fixed that. And Jeff enjoyed that fact way too much. I used a different software to create the MP3 this week. And when I uploaded it to the website and then Jeff linked it to the website, it was like four times the speed, which means you could hear a whole hour sermon in 15 minutes. So it's really a time saver. So we've fixed that. So if you get a chance, go and listen to the Wednesday night messages, and this week will give you a chance to catch up.
What's it on? Where's it from?
Let's see. This week we talked from Hebrews 7 and the New Covenant. We've been teaching through the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights because we went through Genesis, now we're in Exodus. So we've been talking a lot about the law. And is the law, the Mosaic, Sinaitic law, is that binding on the conscience of a New Covenant Christian? That's really been the topic the last couple of weeks. I think it's just really important, vital stuff that we all need to be able to get straight in order to have a consistent Christian theology. So if you get a chance, go listen to that. No, make a chance and then go listen to that. And since I don't believe in chance, make a providential moment and go listen to that. We're in Ephesians 5. Turn there. I was waiting. I was so sure. I was utterly confident.
Don't those just happen when you want them to?
Yeah, yeah.
We're talking about Christian theology.
You know, I had to find an alternate to the word chance. Do you have a better option?
Just do it.
Just do it. Exactly right. We're in Ephesians 5. Now, last week, the place where we stopped in the middle of Ephesians 5 was introducing the concept of being subject one to another. This is another one of those places where we're going to see the tremendous difference between Christian theology and the way the world works, the way the flesh works, the way human beings work. At this very moment, we are in the midst of a presidential campaign. And I think we've all been mildly entertained, hopefully, by the Obama-Clinton slugfest that we've gotten to watch the last several months. And now we're going to watch Obama and McCain go at each other. As human beings, this is a great thing to watch because this is a perfect demonstration of human beings vying for power and determining that they ought to be the most powerful person on the planet, the most powerful person in the free world. Now, me personally, this is just my opinion. I don't do politics, certainly not from the pulpit. But my opinion is, if you think that you should be the most powerful person on the planet, you're already psychotic. There's a built-in problem with the whole system. As soon as your ego is big enough that you think you should rule the free world, you're already a megalomaniac, so there's already some problems there. But Christian theology says just the opposite of that worldly, fleshly desire to grab all the power you can. Christian theology says subject yourself one to another. humble yourself, lower yourself, reduce yourself. Jesus walked around saying things like, you don't take the high seat, you take the low seat. Jesus spoke in all these wonderful paradoxes that are so difficult for our Western Aristotelian minds to get a hold of. He said things like, you go up by going down, you live by dying, you receive by giving, and you become first by becoming last. Human nature says, no, you become first by becoming first. You become rich by accumulating stuff to yourself. And you live by not dying. That's the cure to death, don't die. And then you live. And Christianity says, no, you die and you live forever. And you put yourself last and you become first. And Jesus himself came and said that he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. He gave his life a ransom for people. So he is the perfect example of someone who, for all of eternity, sat at the right hand of God, having that glory that he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. He had always sat in that unapproachable light with God, and yet he humbled himself all the way to the ignominious death that he suffered on the cross. And so that becomes our example. Whenever you think you're humbling yourself a bit too much, whenever you think you've given enough, whenever you think maybe you're serving too much, the writer of Hebrews says you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And our Lord did, strove all the way to blood against your sin. So in opposition to the way the world thinks, in opposition to the way the flesh thinks, this next section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is going to say, everybody, I don't care who you are, every human being is subject to someone. And we really don't like that idea because we all naturally think of ourselves as independent, self-made, self-willed, do what I want to do, when I want to do it, go where I want to go, don't tell me, get out of my way, I'm coming up, up, up with people. That's our attitude toward ourselves, when in fact, Paul is going to write that everybody is subject to something. Now, if the Bible actually lays out rules, and we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights, we talk about it on Sunday mornings, the Bible includes rules. Why does the Bible have to include rules? Why would the Bible ever have to say, don't do this?
Because people are doing it.
Because they're doing it, because we want to do it. It's something we're naturally going to do. Ever since the fall in Eden, men have continued to rebel, go their own way, do their own thing. Ever since the fall in Eden, men have been self-willed and rebellious against God. And so the Bible is full of these. Now look, if you want to get it right, if you want to live at peace with God, here's the way to do it. So this morning we're going to come across verses like, women, be subject to your husbands. See? And right away, Charlie, who's not married, who's only, what, 15? Right away gives me, yeah, because that rubs women wrong. See, they're laughing. Subject to my husband, I think not. Okay, here's what you got to get straight. Here's what you got to get right. Because it was Eve who was deceived by the devil, and then she tempted Adam, and he gave in and fell, part of the curse was that God said to the woman that she would be subject to her husband. This is all part of the curse. Now, the fact that, as part of the woman's punishment, she's now subject to her husband, does that make it any easier for the women?
No,
because they all have Eve's blood running through them, going, no, I'm going to do it my way. If I want to eat the fruit, I'm going to eat the fruit. If I want to get Adam to eat the fruit, I'll get Adam to eat the fruit. Just watch me. Because I'm the woman. Din, 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 din. I have feminine wiles. Watch me go. And the Bible says, no, you're going to be subject to your husband. The Bible does not anywhere tell you how to be okay with that. It just says, do it. Then it says, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, no, that's not the way we men work. No, no, no. far too self-willed, far too independent, going to do what I want to do. And the wife is supposed to be there when we want her and then get out of the way when we don't want her around. And that whole sacrifice for her and love for her and recognize that she's frail and she's going to fail and she's going to mess up. And so we've got to be willing to sacrifice on her behalf, not just the way humans would, but the way Christ gave himself for his church. Oh, we don't think that way. We think, look, you're the wife, you're subject to me, just do things my way, get in line and march. And all the men are nodding. Yeah.
But that's part of the curse.
And that's part of the curse. Men don't like having to get up every day and go to work. This is a fact. We are not fond of that whole early morning alarm clock, get in the car, go somewhere, make money, drag stuff back to the cave. We would rather not do that. We would rather just stay home in an easy boy, lazy boy recliner lounger with a remote and a drink and just you bring us stuff. That's good for us.
Send her out to the field.
Send her out to the field. You are reaching way back, aren't you? Part of our curse is that we have to go out and work by the sweat of our brow. And it is not that the man has no authority over him, but we have Christ as our authority. And as Christ is the head of the church, we're supposed to be the head of our house. And everything that it means that Christ is the head of the church, that not only that he's the guide and he's the leader and he's the spiritual head, but he is also the servant and he is also the sacrifice and he is also the one who gives himself on behalf of the church to make himself, as Paul's going to say this morning, to make himself the kind of bride he wants. That's the way that men are supposed to treat their wives. Wow, that's an enormously large order. So you women, when you say, I'm not going to be subject to my husband, recognize that he is struggling to be subject to Christ and that the pressure that's on him is plenty of pressure too that he has to live up to. Now, in the midst of that framework, that's the framework that Paul's going to talk about, husbands, wives, marriage, family. But in the midst of that framework, he's also going to intertwine phenomenal theology. He's also going to talk about the fact that it is Christ himself who is making a church for himself and that he is forming that church in a spotless, unblemished way so that he can present his own church to himself. And the language is absolutely didactic. The language does not say, provided you, and if you'll agree to, and as long as the church does their part, the Pauline language here is very, very clear that it is all Christ doing all the work, and he is using marriage as a symbol, using marriage as a framework to explain the relationship of Christ and his church. And that's where we're headed this morning. Oh, by the way, happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. For Father's Day today, my kids are going to leave me alone and let me have a nap. So yeah, kids, yeah. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Interesting translation, the word fear there. We're not talking about slavish fear there. We're talking about healthy respect. The Bible says that the beginning of wisdom, the very beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. In other words, if you don't have a healthy respect for the God you're dealing with, if you're not aware of who God is and what he's like, and if you don't have a healthy respect for that God, you still don't know anything. And there are plenty of folks out there making plenty of rules and living plenty of lives who think they know something and they demonstrate no fear of God whatsoever. Does it matter if we as a society, if we as a group, if we all get together and we agree on a godless idea and inculcate that as part of our society, does that change God's mind on the subject? Even if we all collectively agree, because after all, come on, times change, right? Times change, people change. We know more stuff. We have the internet now. We're smarter than we used to be. We live longer. We've got more medicine. We're better now than we used to be. And therefore, we're able to make up our own rules and our own standards about things, right? No. See, it doesn't matter how many human beings all collectively agree that something is right or wrong. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says it's right, it's right. I'll give you an example. There was a ruling in the last couple of weeks in California that defined marriage as not necessarily between a man and a woman. Now, Paul is going to say, husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And he's going to define marriage as a man and a woman in this chapter. So if we as a society all get together collectively and say, well, we've moved past that now. Now we can redefine marriage as any combination of people we want to define it. Does that change God's view of marriage?
No.
Why are we so willing then as a society to collectively redefine God's standard of marriage? It's because we have no fear of God. That lack of fear of God leads to all kinds of foolishness, leads to all kinds of trouble, and to use a good old English word, concupiscence. It leads to all kinds of anti-God behavior. Here, I'll get even more controversial. What does the Bible have to say about women preaching and usurping authority over a man in the church? Don't do it. It says, don't do it. Everybody in the room agreed with that. It says, don't do it. That's what it says. It says, don't do it. Don't do it. Anybody lately seen a woman preacher in a pulpit taking authority over men?
Yeah.
Right. Why? Why is the church so willing to do things in an anti-biblical, sub-biblical way? There's only one reason. No fear. No fear of God. No fear of God. No fear of Christ. Now, when I say that the Bible says women are not to be preachers, women are not to be pastors, authorities over men in the church, the women will naturally go, well, that doesn't seem fair. I don't like that idea. That doesn't feel good. The explanation, the typical excuse is, but this woman's capable. She has the skills. She has the knowledge. She has the oratory ability. So then why should she be restricted? God has given her all the gifts. God's given her the ability. Would he give her the gift and then restrict her from doing the very thing he's gifted her to do?
Yes.
The answer is yes. Yes, of course he would. Because he started out with the rule, don't do it. My point is this. We see a lot of stuff in the world today that is clearly, obviously anti-biblical. Young people living together before they get married. Sex out of wedlock. That doesn't even sound that wrong anymore, does it? That is so commonplace that even when I say it, there are folk listening to me right now who will think, well, that's kind of old-fashioned. Except that the Bible is very clear on the subject. It says, don't. Anybody seen an ad for alcohol lately? Driven by a liquor store. Anybody seen anybody drunk lately? Heard about a drunk driver? Anybody heard about...
Saw one last night.
Saw one last night?
Yeah. Driving in front of me.
Yeah. But did we just read in the Bible where it says, don't be drunk with wine?
Yeah.
Yeah, we just read that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so how come people keep doing it? No fear of God. It's the only reason. They have no fear of the God who said, now here are the rules. And so if we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to say that we define our Christianity by the Bible, which is the only way to define your Christianity, unless you're just making stuff up, which is far too common in the church these days. But if we're going to rightly define our Christianity, we have to define it according to what the Bible says. And therefore, when the Bible says things that don't feel good to us, or that society wouldn't agree with, or that we think, well, that's so old-fashioned, we still have to recognize that there's only one Christianity on the planet, and it's the one that's defined this way. And it's the one that includes a level of morality. It's the one that includes ethical behavior. It's the one that includes women being subject to their husband and not being preachers. It's the one that includes men giving themselves for their wives in a sacrificial way. It's the one that includes us thinking less of ourselves and more of other people. It's the one that says that we're to give of ourselves and count every man as better than ourselves. All of these things are phenomenally difficult to do, but they still are definitional to biblical Christianity, and you can't escape them. Now, we'll try to escape them. We'll try to avoid them because they hurt our flesh, and they hurt our ego, and they hurt our pride. But the simple fact of the matter is Christianity is defined only one way.
In the middle of my teaching career in 1963, you know, school had been going along pretty well, and 1963 was the year we were taking Bible reading out of the school. And we all, Nashville also had a new director who took corporal punishment out of the school. And the teachers, we teachers just thought, well, things will just go on the same. We just won't read the Bible in the morning and pray anymore. And we found out things didn't go on just the same.
No, they don't, do they?
Now we see what's happened. When the morality, the source for the power for the morality is taken out of the way, the morality goes to.
Right. You have to have a source for that morality.
There has to be a power to stand behind it. There has to be that fear of the Lord.
That's right. And that's such an important thing you're saying, Gladys, because human beings think that the answer to our societal ills or our social ills or our personal ills lies in some level of human logic or human medicine, or that human beings will just talk and cooperate.
That was John Dewey's humanism.
That's exactly right. And people do not naturally talk and cooperate. When people talk, usually war breaks out. Mm-hmm. We are so entrenched at this moment in pragmatism and a psychology that was built on the notion that the human id is pure in its own beginnings. You know, that Freudian psychology starts with the idea that the id and the superego start pretty good and then learn bad behavior over time. The Bible says that the human being comes out of the womb speaking lies. Jeff read it this morning, that he was born in iniquity. Absolutely. So all of the human type ideas to how we're going to solve the ills of society all start with the idea that human beings are pretty good and could probably solve their own problems because they have no fear of God. And that lack of fear of God, that lack of acknowledgement of God, that lack of the realization that God is there, He exists, and He's powerful, has led us down this path that has led to a remarkable amount of sin and depravity and decay and trouble, because human beings, here's the reality, human beings don't do well without restrictions. So, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Oh, that's where I got off here. Okay, so what is your inspiration to do these things? The fear of Christ. If you, in fact, say you're a Christian, if you recognize who Jesus is, if you recognize His authority, then you're going to respond to Him. One of the most difficult things to do in counseling people, and I don't do a lot of counseling. If you have problems and you need someone to counsel you, may I introduce you to Len and Jeff? I don't do a lot of counseling. But the biggest difficulty that I have in counseling people, and I mean people in general, not just people in the church, because we get calls every once in a while from people who say, "You're a church, can I come talk to you?" And I'll say, "Yeah, you know, come up here, Jeff and I'll come up here and we'll meet with people." And the biggest difficulty I have in counseling folks is if they don't know anything about God in Christ, I have absolutely no basis on which to encourage better behavior. Do you understand what I mean? If a couple comes to me and they say, "My marriage is in terrible trouble. My marriage is really struggling." If all I can say to them is, "Well, do better," I'm not helping them. Because if they could do better, they wouldn't be coming to talk to me to begin with. If they had the capability to do better, they wouldn't be searching for a preacher to talk to. So if all I can say to them is, wow, that's a drag. You guys are really hurting each other. You'd better stop it. Thanks. If that's all I've got to give them, they're hopeless. That marriage is over. I've got to be able to give them something to hold on to. I have to be able to give them, there is a God and he's real. There is a Christ and he's involved. And he knows where you are and he knows what you're about. And he has power you don't have. And he has a concern for you that neither of you have for each other. And if he is in the middle of your relationship, you're going to find the ability to fix this marriage because everybody's going to understand their proper place in the relationship. And once everybody gets in their proper place, the marriage is going to do better. The simple fact of the matter is, women, your husband would prefer that you be subject to him. Did I just let a secret out, men? I'm sorry, did I just blurt that out loud? They would prefer to be the head of the household. And they would prefer if you would just let them.
Act like you're happy about it.
Any organization works best when the organization has particular jobs and particular functions, and everybody does their job and everybody does their function, then the whole job works. If everybody in the factory sits in an office, nothing gets made. Somebody has to do the making part. And if everybody's downstairs making and nobody's selling, then nothing gets sold. Everybody has a place. And a marriage is the exact same way. A family is the exact same way. A household is the same way. And a church is the same way. God is not the God of confusion. God is a God of organization. And he made you. And because he made you, he understands where you're going to be the happiest. Now, I've never been a woman. That should be obvious by now. But I've got a daughter, and I was raised with three sisters, and I've certainly had my fair share of interactivity with women in my life. And this I know of womanhood in general. They feel better when they know that their husband has got it under control. Yes, women just reached over and grabbed their husbands. That's a good sign, because when they are concerned, the one thing they want to hear most from their husband is, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. I'm going to fix this. Nothing's going to happen to you as long as I'm here. I'm going to take care of it. You and the kids, you're going to be okay. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to keep my nose to the grindstone. It's going to be okay. Because that's her place. She gets her sense of well-being from security from you. And women, you got to get this right. He gets his sense of well-being from providing for you. He wants to provide. He wants to drag the bear home to the cave. And then when he gets the bear there, he wants you to say, you are amazing. Look at her. She knows. She goes, wow. Yes, we want the wow. We want the, wow, oh, that is so good. Look at that bear. There's never been a bigger bear. How did you do? Look at your muscles. You are such a, wow, are you a manly man? We want to hear that. If we drag the bear back to the cave and what we get from you is, it's about time. Well, that undermines the whole impetus for why we drag the bear back there. We drag the bear back there because we want you to be impressed with us. We want to be the head of the family, and we get our sense of well-being from you saying, I really am impressed with what you did. Thank you for doing that. You are a great provider. You are a man among men. We're like, yes, hey, hey. Feel good about it. So now, that's true. Everybody just agreed with what I just said. Well, then if you know that, then you both know what the other one needs. You know that she wants security from you. You know that he wants praise from you. And so you'll withhold the security when you get mad at her, and you'll withhold the praise when you get mad at him. And then you'll get in that cycle where nobody's giving the other one what the other one wants, and next thing you know, it's habitual, and you're just angry all the time, and nobody's happy. And then you come to someone like me and say, my marriage is in trouble. What am I going to do? And I'm going to say, God has already prescribed the way your marriage should work. If you'll just implement these standards, you'll be fine. Listen. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I admit, that's got to be tough. It's got to be tough for women to think, okay, I'm willing to cooperate with my husband, but be subject to him as I'm subject to the Lord? Have you seen my husband? He can't even pick his socks up. And I'm supposed to be subject to you? He won't even put the cap back on the toothpaste or put the toilet seat down. He's so headstrong, he won't do anything I tell him to. I can't be subject to a man like that. Okay, so here's a promise. Continue justifying your lack of being subject to your husband, and then we'll see you in divorce court. Because if you do keep rebelling against the fact that the way God designed marriage, you're supposed to be subject to him, if you keep rebelling against that, you will rebel your way right out of your marriage. Because you're not getting what you want, he's not getting what he wants, and the whole marriage is just going to dissolve. Because it is built into us, it is hardwired into us, that marriage works this way. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then Paul uses that framework to say this really remarkable theological thing. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body of the church. Now that's a remarkable statement. I have to talk about the theology behind that statement for a moment. Paul never talks about Jesus as being a potential Savior. Paul never talks about Jesus as being a theoretical Savior. Jesus can save if you'll let him. Jesus will save you if you'll cooperate. If you'll make him Lord and Savior, then he'll save. Paul never talks that way. He defines Jesus as being the Savior, but then not the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of his church. Which is why he walked around saying, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's why in his high priestly prayer, he prayed for those that God gave him out of the world and said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you have given me out of the world. And so when he did his saving work, who was he saving?
His church.
His own, his sheep. Paul's so clear about that that he says it right here. He is the Savior of the body. He didn't try to save his church. He's not potentially saving his church. He's not attempting to save his church. He is the Savior of the church, and all those that are in the church that he made are those that the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world, and therefore those people are saved perfectly and completely because he is a perfect, complete Savior. You got that? Now, if he is Savior, if that's his office, if that's his function, if he is Savior, then what did you do? Which part are you? Yeah. The saved. Yeah, you're the one who got saved. That's it. You are the recipient of his grace. But he's the actor. Always keep that straight in your theology. God is always the actor. You are always the one who is acted upon. Never, never in the Bible, never do you see God reacting in a saving way because of something someone did. It's just not in there. If you can provide me with an example, please do. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says Jesus would like to save, provided somebody will do something. Instead, he is always spoken of as being definitively the Savior of his church. So Paul used the husband-wife relationship and said, wives, be subject to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. One more point then. If Christ is indeed the head of the church, then that means he gets to make the rules, right? Whatever he says goes. He's the head of the church. So if he says things that we don't necessarily agree with because it rubs up against our flesh, do we have options? Do we get a vote?
No.
Alternate view? Prefer to do it my way? Take you 2 out of 3 falls? Flip you for it? No, you get none of that. What you get is this is how Christ said his church should operate. But then, by comparison, he said, so wives, be subject to your husband because he's the head over you as Christ is the head over the church. So then verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in, what's the next word?
Everything.
Only men answered that question. That was interesting. I think Elizabeth also. Okay, Elizabeth answered too. Okay. All the men in the room are like, I want Elizabeth.
Yeah. I don't. Shane's just got me broken in. I was just covering.
Is that what it is? It's just Shane broken in.
I was just covering my shame.
Is that what it was? Look, I didn't write it. But it does say, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything.
And it doesn't say you can make them over.
It doesn't say you can make them over. Women, let me be clear for just a moment. Okay, as long as we're on this topic, let me just straighten one more thing out. Women, whoever you are, under any circumstances, whatever your situation, especially you young women who aren't married yet, I'm going to tell you right now, you can't change him. Okay, so move on past that. He is how he is. He's hardwired. That's what he's like. So learn to accept him and love him how he is and stop trying to fix him. You can't fix him. That's what he's like. Okay? All the men want to agree with that one?
Yeah,
okay,
absolutely.
Fine. Okay, you had your hand up. Yes.
But Christ didn't change him. That wasn't my point. But he can change.
He can change under Christ's headship.
But not under
yours. All right.
I was just going to say it's interesting. We shouldn't be that surprised that the family structure has broken down in terms of that, because where it started was, and what you hear all the time is, wives be subject to their own husbands. It's always, but he's not acting like a right husband, therefore I don't need to. And a long time ago, the church decided that Christ isn't acting like the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
He's not doing it the way we think he should do it. Therefore, it's up in the air again. Well, he is the Savior. Yeah, technically he is the Savior. Technically he is the husband, but he's not acting like it. Therefore, my responsibilities are no longer.
Therefore, I'll do it my way.
I only have to be subject to a husband who's acting like a godly husband and doing everything right. So if he's not, then I don't have to. But we decided that in the church as well. You know, Christ isn't providing the way I think he should provide. Therefore, we have to go off and do it.
And why do you think that is?
Because we don't believe the Bible.
Because we don't believe the Bible. And why doesn't the church, by and large, believe the Bible?
It's inconvenient.
No, because they're not hearing it. Who's teaching it? Where are you hearing it from the pulpit?
We've decided it's not true.
We've decided it's not true. So therefore, we'll create new theologies, more attractive theologies. Theologies that feel good to the flesh, that will attract more people.
Build numbers
instead of build Christians. If we understand Christ to actually be kurios. We've used this word Lord so often now that we've kind of reduced it to, I'm going to use Jeff's phrase, so much of popular Christian music is Jesus is my boyfriend songs. And they say the word Lord almost the same way they would say my boyfriend, you know. I love you, Lord. You're my friend, Lord. And they've lost the sense of what kurios is. In the old English, well, most of European history, they understood what it was to have lords and serfs, men who had absolute control over your life. They knew what it was to have a king who was a sovereign, who had right over life and death. And we've lost that because we live in this pluralistic, we vote for our own leaders. If we don't like them in 4 years, we vote them out. And so we have no sense of there being any real authority over us. And the church in America certainly does reflect that, Len. You're absolutely right, that rather than seeing our husband, our spiritual husband, Christ, as Lord, kurios, who makes the rules, we've started to say, well, he's not doing it the way I want, so therefore I won't respond to him, just like a rebellious wife who says, well, my husband isn't doing it my way, so I won't listen to him. The parallel is a perfect parallel, I think. And the only way, then, to return proper thinking is to go back to the Word. Listen to Paul say it. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And his greatest demonstration of his love was that he gave himself up for her. Now we got to talk theology for a moment. That verse just said that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. It didn't say he gave himself up for everybody in the hope that somebody would pick him. Christ is not a man who would like to marry anybody who chooses to marry him. He's a bridegroom who chose a bride. And he came to earth and chose his bride, and he gave himself for his bride. And then, very typical of the way that Jewish marriages worked 2,000 years ago, the husband would choose his bride and then leave her with the bridesmaids while he and his compatriots went off and had the groom's party. And then he could come and get her anytime he wanted, and she had to be ready. She had to be prepared whenever he came. He could come in the middle of the night. He could come during the day. But one of the things he had to do before he could come get his wife was he had to prepare a place for her to live. Very often, that was in his father's house. So he would build an extension to his father's house or whatever his father's living space was. He would create a place where he and his wife would live. And then he would come and get his wife when he had properly prepared for her. He'd prepare a banquet so that when he brought her back, he could celebrate with her and have a big banquet. All of those types and shadows should be ringing in your head, because when Jesus left the planet, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my father's house, there are many dwellings. All of that was marriage language. And to his first century audience, they understood that that was marriage language. One of the parables that he told was about the foolish and the wise virgins who had trimmed their lamps and were waiting so that if the bridegroom called in the middle of the night or in the third watch, there were some that were ready, that were watching for the bridegroom. And he used that as an example of his own return. When he comes back, he's coming back for someone specific. Yeah, he's not coming back in the hope that somebody might go back with him. He's coming here for his bride, and he knows who his bride is because he built his church. He gave himself for his church. He chose his church, and he's taking his church to himself, back to his father's house, to something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that's all that marriage language again. And so, very typical of the way first century Jewish weddings were done, he typified his relationship with his church as being a marriage. So Paul could pick up that language and say, now knowing that you as Christians have a husband that you are betrothed to who is coming to get you, husbands and wives, recognize that fact, recognize the authority that Christ has over you, and then reflect that in your own marriage, that your own marriage should be a reflection of the husband giving himself, loving his wife, sacrificing himself for her, and she subject to him the way the church is subject to Christ. Women, the reason that you're subject to your husband is not necessarily because, as Len said, he's doing everything the right way and he's a good guy and he's perfect, and so you judge him to be perfect and therefore you subject yourself to him. That's not why you're subject to him. You're subject to him because he's your husband. And husbands, the reason you sacrifice for your wife is not because she's good and right and perfect and doing everything your way. That's why sacrifice is involved, because she's not always going to do things the way you'd rather see them done, and so you have to sacrifice. Look, you are not living the way Christ would ideally prefer to see his people live. You men who have wives, you yourselves oftentimes mess up in such a way that your own husband has to sacrifice for you, intercede for you with the Father, and he is constantly there making up for your shortcomings. That's the way you're supposed to be with your wife. Why? Because she's your wife. not because she's perfect or right or doing things your way or always at her best, but because sacrifice is required. And if you will sacrifice for your wife, and women, if you will subject yourselves to your husbands, then it's interesting how quickly both of you will start to improve in your relationship, because wives, you start to get what you want back, which is love and security, and husbands, you start getting back what you want, which is appreciation and respect, and finally the marriage is in its proper form. So then he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at this next verse. Now he goes into a deep theological reality. Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her. What does that word mean?
Set her apart.
That he could set her apart. The same way that when you chose your wife, you set her apart from all the rest of the women in the world. There were all these women in the world, half the human population, female. And then there was this one. Out of all the women in the world, there was this one, and you set her apart and said, that one's my wife. That's the one I'm going to devote myself to. Out of all the women in the world, this one. It's exactly the language Paul is using to say that Christ sanctified his church, and out of all the people in the world said, this one, mine. This one, I'm betrothed to. This one, I'm going to give myself for. This one is in the body that I'm calling my bride. This one, I'm coming to get. This one, I choose to myself. And then what does he do for her? That he might set her apart, sanctify her, having, past tense, and in the Greek it's in the past tense, having cleansed her. Isn't that wonderful language? He is our Savior, and he has, past tense, cleansed those that are his. Again, the language does not say, and he's trying to wash her. He would like to scrub her down, but she's refusing. Instead, it says he has cleansed her, he has sanctified her, he has sacrificed for her, he has saved her. And how does he do it? Having cleansed her, and look at this next language, by the washing of water with the word. This goes back to what Len and I were talking about a few minutes ago. Why is there so much friction in the church? Why is there so much disagreement in the church? Why are there so many people doing things their own way in the church? It's because they're not subjecting themselves to the word. They're not hearing the word. They're not reading the word. They're not listening to the word. And they're not recognizing that the word of God has authority and that the word of God cleanses the church. That's why I pound on the word week in, week out here. That's why I try very hard to avoid my own opinions where theology is concerned. Oh, yeah, I'll give you my opinions where women are concerned. But where theology is concerned, I try to avoid opinion and say, but what does the word say? We need to be willing to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says and then readjust our thinking to bring it into line with what the Bible says, because the word of God is washing, cleansing, sanctifying the church. So he sanctified her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Okay, so who's the actor in that sentence? Christ. It's all him. He's doing it all. He's the one saving. He's the one sanctifying. He's the one cleansing. He's the one presenting to himself his own church. The church that he said he was in the process of building and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So he's the one that began the church. He's the one that chose the church. He's the one that died for the church. He's the one that saved the church. He's the one that sanctifies the church. He's the one that set his bride apart. He's the one that's coming back for his church to present his church to himself in all her God-given glory. Anybody here feel glorified yet? No, no, I'm 52, and this old body, I just discovered this week that this knee right here, not going to cooperate anymore. 52 years, this knee's been just fine. Suddenly, this knee decided that every time I turned certain ways, it would just give out from under me. I'm not glorified. I'm looking forward to the whole glorified thing. I'm looking forward to the whole new body experience. This sounds attractive to me. I have a promise right here that if I am in Christ, if I am in His church, He is coming back for His church and has promised that He is going to present her to Himself in all her glory. That sounds really good to me. Notice, by the way, that the church does not present the church in all its glory. Notice that the church does not sanctify itself to get ready to be presented in all its glory. Notice that the church is not saving itself by its will or decision so that He will present it in all its glory. He is the actor throughout this entire process because He is the one who is fully, utterly, completely saving and redeeming His church. Which is why this morning I enjoyed so much singing this song that says, "Praise the Lord for full salvation." Full, complete, utter salvation. He's the one that's doing it. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands, and then Paul turns his attention back to the marriage paradigm. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. That's a basic truism. Husbands, when you're loving your wife and she's really enjoying the being loved part and she's being cooperative with you and loving you back and stuff, is that preferable to those times when you're constantly arguing and snipping at each other and she refuses to do anything and there's a lot of door slamming and there's a lot of words that you can't believe came out of that tender little flower's mouth? And it's just easier. It's just better when she's cooperative and loving and everything. It's just better. Well, Paul says if you want to make sure that your marriage continues in that kind of loving relationship, then you've got to love her the way you love yourself. Now, what that means is when you're hungry, you'll feed yourself. You'll go to a drive-thru if you have to. You'll do whatever you got to because you're hungry, you'll eat. So therefore, make sure if she's hungry, she eats. You'll make sure that you've got clothes to wear, comfortable clothes. Well, then make sure she does too. You will make sure to avoid as much pain and trouble as you can possibly avoid. Well, then help her to avoid the pain and the trouble too. And in the end, sacrifice for her. Okay, sometimes she's in one of them moods, and she says something to you that's just so painful you think, where in the world did that come from and how dare you? That's when sacrifice has to kick in. That's when you've got to realize that at this moment, you can lash back out at her and you two can fight about this for the next 3 months. Or you can sacrifice for her and love her the way you love yourself. Because no man has ever harmed and hurt and purposefully wrecked himself. We just don't do that unless you're really psychotic. Most human beings take care of themselves, protect themselves, make sure to avoid trouble. He said, well, then love your wife enough to make sure to protect her and provide for her and help her to avoid trouble. Because in so doing, you're making your own life better. In improving your own marriage, that's a basic truism, you're also improving your own lot in life. So, husbands, you ought to love your own wives as your own body. Because he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ, here he goes again, just as Christ loves and nourishes and takes care of the church. So he makes the theological leap again. Why is the church nourished? Why is the church cared for? Because it is Christ that does it. Yes?
A wanted to, one of the things that people bring up a lot is that word might.
Yes.
They focus on that word might. You know, mm-hmm. the might sanctify. See, it's a might.
Right.
You might and you might not. And yep. I didn't know if you were going to touch on that, but.
It's a good thing to bring up again. We come across it a lot. It's.
Might is the, right. I mean, I don't like explaining this, but.
Well, go ahead. Go ahead and explain it.
It's an if-then statement.
Exactly.
Right? Or in the Greek, it's called a subjunctive, which is, if this happens, then they say, so if we don't, then he might not. The problem is the if is based on that he gave himself. That's the if part. If he gave himself, well, he did.
Therefore.
The point, yes, yeah. the if the then part is assured. So the might is not in terms of, he might not.
Right.
It's that if he gave himself, then he might. Well, he will, because he did.
Right. In the Greek, it's a purpose clause, right? The example that Jeff uses all the time is he says, I'm stealing your example. He says, if you drive a truck into an area full of starving people, and you open the back of the truck full of food, and you say, I brought this food that you might eat, are you saying they might not? No, they're gonna. That's a very good point that you make. The purpose becoming, I brought this food for the purpose that you would eat, that you might eat. And in the Greek, it's more exacting, as Len was very good to point out right there. It's an if-then statement. If the if part of the statement has already been qualified, if the if part has already been substantiated, the then part is inevitable. It's going to happen. So if Christ gave himself for the church, then he's going to perfect her and take care of her and cleanse her and take her to himself because the qualification has already been met. Correct? Okay. That's why it's good to have Greek-speaking folk in the room. So let's see, where were we? Verse 29, we're nearly done here. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also nourishes and cherishes everybody on the planet equally. No?
No, someone says.
It doesn't say that?
No.
No, it says, as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. How frequently now has Paul used that limiter of the church to define Christ's actions, Christ's intentions, Christ's saving work, Christ's love, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's purifying, his sanctification, all of those things Paul has said he did for the church. He keeps saying it over and over, for the church. It's not a typo. He keeps saying it repeatedly. He's done all this for the church. You simply cannot get universality out of this chapter. You simply cannot get the idea that Jesus died on the cross equally for everybody in the hope that somebody would come and activate his work by their will. You can't get that out of the Bible anywhere. And here Paul is very, very specific to say he did all these things for the church, his bride, the one he ever loved, the one he's coming back to get, the one that he saved, that he loves, that he nourishes, that he sanctifies, all that wonderful, wonderful language for very specific people. Now, here's my point. Christ did all that for his church. Chose her before the foundation of the world. Died for her sin, her particular sin. Sanctified her, set her apart for himself. Has promised to come back to get her. To take her to himself so that he can present her in all her glory. And then is going to take her to his Father's house where he has prepared an eternal dwelling for her and is going to start with a banquet supper called the marriage supper of the Lamb, introducing her to her eternity in the presence of God. Christ did all that for you. That is the missing piece that is the inspiration for do better. Now you have the reason. Now you have the instruction. Now you have the rationale. Now you have the inspiration to do the hard stuff, like love your wife and sacrifice for her, or be subject to your own husband, because you know who you are and you know the price that was paid for you, and that becomes your reason. That becomes your rationale for being that way. It's no longer a question of, I'm supposed to subject myself to this guy. This guy is not very perfect, so it's hard to subject myself to him. But that's not why you're doing it. You're not doing it because he's perfect. You're doing it because your Lord, your Kurios, your Savior loved you so much that he has already prepared an eternity for you, has already died for you, has already fully, completely saved you. Therefore, be like this. Reflect that in your life. Sacrifice for her. Love and appreciate him. And your inspiration is, I know who I am. I know what's been done for me. I am the chosen and beloved of the Lord. I am the bride of Christ. Therefore, I can do better. That's the missing piece when I try to counsel people about their marriage. When I try to talk to people about their marriage and I'm stuck with, well, do better, they can't because their flesh can't do better. But if you know Christ, if you know God, if you know your relationship with him, you have the impetus for better living, for better marriage. Verse 30, because we are members of his body. Boy, this is a great mystery. He quotes from Genesis, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, says Paul. Mysterion's the Greek word, previously unrevealed truth. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He says, I'm quoting Genesis and I'm saying that a man leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to his wife and the two become one. But here's the mystery. I'm really talking about Christ and his church. I'm talking about the unity between Christ and his church. I'm talking about the unity that is formed when he chose her and when he cleansed her and when he died for her, when he redeemed her, when he saved her. He did all that because the two are one in that marriage bond. Now that's really hard to get a hold of, but in his high priestly prayer, Christ said, I and the Father, we're one. And then he prayed to the Father that his people would be one with him the way he was one with the Father. There's this great spiritual unity. The same way that marriage unifies two people, Christ and his church are unified in such a way that there's simply no way to conclude that he would ever lose his people. He is one with them. He is unified with them. He is coming for them. He's redeemed them. He chose them. All that stuff I keep saying leads us to the inevitable conclusion that those people are saved and that those people are in fact destined to go and be with him for all of eternity so that he can present them to himself, spotless, unblemished, in all their glory, because he's ever loved them the way husbands are to love their wives. And Paul says, it's a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and his church who have become one. And then verse 33, the chapter finishes with, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. All right, any questions about all that? We bit off a big chunk this morning, and I tried very hard to follow the Pauline example of theology and then using theology as his model for marriage and then using the model of marriage for these great theological truths. If you come away with nothing else this morning, come away with the realization that you have been saved, that the church is secure in the finished work of Christ. And Paul couldn't even talk about marriage without saying that fact over and over again. Christ has done absolutely everything necessary to save his people. So you have every reason to walk out of here today being happy, happy people, celebrating the fact that the Lord, the Kurios, saved you, and he did it on purpose. And use that as your inspiration for how you treat other people, starting at home. Now, Josh, be here next week, because next week we'll start with kids, obey your parents. And so, you know, we'll start there. I had to pick on you because my own kids weren't here, and you were there. So you were a willing target. Were you raising your hand because you're bringing your kids, or were you testifying?
Yes. I just wanted to point out, since you're joking,
God does understand very much the roles between men and women, because he gave the women their part in 3 verses and the men's part in 9.
Yeah.
So
the men have plenty of responsibility.
He says 3 times. God understood that. He said, I'm going to have to explain it a little slower, smaller words. I'm talking to men. But...
exactly. I'm going to have to be more repetitious, more examples. Men are more thick-headed. Where's the women? You just kind of tell them and you move on. Is that what you're getting at?
Right.
Well, you just made friends with every woman in the room.
Where's Jan's one near?
Exactly.
I wouldn't have said that.
Oh,
I
was going to say.
He always tells me that's why the boys are.
That's why the boys, you have to tell them over and over again.
Yeah, that's right, because they're boys. You have to tell them over and over. All right, good. For you young girls who aren't married yet, I wish, I'm going to make my daughter sit down and listen to this. But it'll help you. I'm telling you now. I'm telling you way ahead of time. I can save you a ton of trouble. If you'll just understand this and then look for men who understand it too, then at least you can start your marriage on a good footing.
Don't marry anybody you don't know.
No, you get in there and get unequally yoked with somebody who doesn't agree with these things, and good luck to you. Yes, sir.
One of the things that I, when I talk to younger people especially, that when they're going through this, they read the same things you're reading, they understand the same things you're understanding, and they're going to do everything they can, just like I do, to make sure she lives up to her end.
Right.
And he lives up to his end. The problem yep. is you're supposed to be making sure you live up to your own end.
Exactly right.
Study your part, because yep. that's the one you really need to know.
That is such human nature. And again, yes, anytime I do talk with couples, that's the most common complaint.
It is.
Look at her. Jesus. Look at him. He won't. She didn't. If she'll just do better. If he would change. If she would just.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And you have to say to him always, are you doing your part? Well, no, I may not be doing my part, but look at him. He's not doing his. Yeah. We are so good at justifying our behavior. Human beings have a remarkable capacity for justifying our behavior instead of standing in front of the Word and saying, what is my responsibility here? And if both members of the marriage will take their responsibility seriously and personally, then both parties end up getting what they want out of the marriage. Works.
I have every intention to keep up my part, but she won't let me.
Exactly. No, that's true. I've heard that too. I would love to be the head of the household, but she won't let me. Yeah. Yeah. All right, I got to let you go.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.